right, back to Ephesians chapter 4, as we will, Lord willing, finish that up tonight. Again, dealing with the necessity of the church for our sanctification, primarily verses 15 and 16. The last hymn that we just sang, as you look at the last verse there, the writer of that song expresses his desire that heaven would hear, and obviously he's referring to the Lord there, that heaven would hear that vow that he made to follow Christ, or that his placing of his trust or faith in Christ, his commitment to Christ, that it would be something that would daily be heard by the Lord, and that he would still be able to rejoice in that bond on his deathbed. And that's the same for us. When we look at what it means to come to saving faith in Christ, what is it that saves us? Is it a decision? Is it a prayer? And obviously the answer to that is no. What is it that saves? It's faith that saves. So it's my trust in Christ. My trust is in Christ. That's what my confidence is. So even if somebody were to ask me today, you know, well, how do you know that you're saved? It's because my faith is in Christ. Not because 15, 20, 30 years ago I made some sort of a decision. I mean, you do have to decide to follow Christ or not. It's not the decision. It is the faith in Christ that saves us. And a lot of times what ends up happening is people put their confidence in a decision that they made. How do you know you're saved? Because on this day, I asked Jesus into my heart, or some equally unscriptural statement is made to that end. When that is not how you know that you're saved. You know that you're saved because your faith is in Christ and in Him alone. The work that He has done, your confidence that as you stand before the Lord, He is your intercessor. He is the one that God sees when He looks at you, that you're found in Christ. So how do I know I'm saved? Because that's where my confidence is in. And the Bible tells me that when my confidence is in the Lord, having committed myself to the Lord, put my trust in Him alone, that's how I know that I'm saved. So certainly, I think somewhat evident in the words of that last hymn that we just saying. Now, turning to Ephesians chapter 4, as we've been dealing with the necessity of the church in our sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is that setting apart. So when you talk about sanctifying something, and it goes deeper than just merely setting something aside. Like, I can take, for example, some object that I own, and I can set it aside for a specific use. It would be going a little bit overboard to call that sanctifying. There is the whole idea, really, just like holy, for example. Holy does mean separate, but it's not just anything that's separate. It is actually separated unto the Lord. So there's very much a religious aspect to it. Because, I mean, people could sanctify things to their idols as well. So it's not just as it relates to God in heaven, but as it relates to the believer, sanctification or holiness is being set apart unto the Lord, is consecrated unto the Lord. And so how does that happen in the context of the church? Does it happen outside of the context of the church? Well, it cannot happen properly outside of the context of the church, and we've been seeing that as we've been looking through these verses. Let's go ahead then and read verses 11 through 16 out loud together, and we will be looking at verses 15 and 16 as we finish off our consideration of this aspect of the church's doctrine. So verse 11 out loud together, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and a cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those things that you have given, that we might be sanctified, that we might be edified, that we might grow up to Christian maturity as your desire is for us, and that you have given us these things. We pray, Lord, that we would then treasure them, that, Father, we would fulfill the part that you have given to us in order to see that edification take place, not only in ourselves, but in our brothers and sisters in this body. And we pray that in all of these things you would be glorified, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have looked at the purpose of sanctification and why the Lord, or how the Lord has chosen the assembly as the vehicle for sanctification, if you will. We looked at a number of things in our sanctification, the scriptures, prayer, separation from worldliness, looked at the mortification of sin. We've looked at all of those things, and we've seen how the Lord has designed that that is the means by which we are progressively or increasingly sanctified or set apart for the Lord. And then we've come to this part here, and looking at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of some of the gifts that God has given to the church. If you wanted to look at that in even greater detail, you could go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where the focus is not merely or just on pastors and teachers, but actually focuses on how God has given spiritual gifts to each of the members of the church, and that, again, the whole purpose of that is for the body to grow up together, so that even there, where Paul is correcting abuses in the Corinthian church, he's saying to them, listen, the gift that God has given to you is not for you to use upon yourself. It is God has given it to you so that you might fit into the body of Christ and use that within the body of Christ. And then he goes on to in a very laser-like way, focus on what is the body of Christ. And that's why you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28, I believe it is, 27 or 28, where he says, you, the church at Corinth, are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Each of the members had the responsibility to use the gift that God had given them, not for their own edification or their own glorification, not to puff themselves up, not to build themselves up, but in fact, to build up the body, so to build up others. And that really shouldn't actually be too much of a surprise to us. You think about the fact that you cannot come to Christ in saving faith. You cannot come to Christ in saving faith while you are still proud. I mean, Jesus said you have to forsake yourself, right? Deny yourself, forsake yourself, take up your cross and follow after him in order to be his disciple. So there is actually the forsaking of self and the turning to Christ. So it's something we had in our conversation earlier this week. What does that mean? And so when you think about that, then in coming to the Lord's assembly, this idea of now I'm just going to take myself back again and I'm going to build up myself. I'm going to be focused solely on my own sanctification, irrespective of what's happening to those that are around me, because I'm just focused on myself there, that you're missing the whole point. To come to Christ in the first place is to forsake yourself. It's actually not about you anymore. We talk about repentance and we can use those words, or we can talk about faith and use those words. What does it mean? Well, there is the turning away from sin to put our dependence in Christ. It is this idea, again, of my way is wrong. It is destructive. It is foolish. Living for myself is only going to end up in misery. And it in itself is miserable. It's bondage. And so I'm going to turn from that because Christ's way is the right way. And so I'm turning to Christ. My confidence is in him as a person, him as a person. He is the one who can save me, and also in the work in which he has done in sacrificing himself for my sins, taking my sins upon him and the guilt that accompanies that, and in return crediting to me his righteousness and then having victory over death. So my confidence is in Christ and in the work that he does. So it's an all-encompassing confidence. So it's not about me anymore. So then it shouldn't surprise us that when it comes to our sanctification, guess what? It's not about ourselves either. Now, should I desire my sanctification? Certainly. But it's interesting, as we've been going through this passage, and especially as we get to these last two verses in verses 15 and 16, that the Lord's whole point here through the Apostle Paul is to say, actually, your sanctification is not going to be accomplished through your focus on yourself here. And this becomes evident as we look at verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. He says here, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, this is not a new thought on the part of the Apostle Paul. And understand that we've come through a bit of a progression here. First, God has given gifts to the church for the sanctification of believers. The purpose of the sanctification of believers is so that they might be able to do the work of the ministry, and that as they do the work of the ministry, that they edify the entire body. So the individual sanctification of believers is designed for the overall sanctification of that assembly. And then beyond that, that they grow in their unity, and it's a unity of doctrine, because you see that laid out for you, it's in many other places, but also here, where it talks about the knowledge of the Son of God and the unity of the faith. So this is a unity in doctrine, which results in a unity in practice, and that also is accompanied by, again, with the context of the sanctification in the church, being protected from the being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, so that the whole sum of all of this is the conclusion we find in verses 15 and 16. And this is where I say that it results in Paul basically laying out for us a very plain truth, and that is, your sanctification is not about you. The Lord is using your sanctification to edify the whole body, which I guess really brings us to the point again of, when the Lord places me in a church, I can't be focused on myself. I can't be concerned about my spiritual well-being, that this is the only thing that matters. I mean, certainly we want to be concerned about our spiritual well-being, but the Lord is actually revealing for us here that His plan for the church is that the individual sanctification, the individual progressive holiness of each of the members is designed for the overall strengthening of the body, so that each member is strengthening each other and accomplishing sanctification in each other. And this is why, I'll come back to this at the end of the message again, but this is why when we looked at a couple of messages, now this is going back a little while, dealing with church discipline. And if you remember when we looked at Matthew 18, Jesus says, you know, if your brother sinned against you, go and talk to him between you and him alone. And if he hears you, and that was so key to the entire process, thou hast gained thy brother. That from the very outset is the entire focus of church discipline, something that is seen so negatively today, and I believe in part is seen negatively. A big part of it is, again, a desire not to be under authority, but a big part of that also is the abuse of that, that it becomes more a means of getting revenge on someone as opposed to desiring to restore them back to spiritual fellowship again. As we go through this, and this is why I brought up 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Do you remember which chapter is sandwiched right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14? I know you're going to say chapter 13, because that's obvious. What is 1 Corinthians 13, though? It's a chapter on charity. It's a chapter on love. And Paul actually, as he finishes off chapter 12, and I'd encourage you to look at those three chapters, but Paul, as he finishes chapter 12, says, yeah, desire spiritual gifts, but follow after charity. That's what the focus is there. Every part of my living and my sanctification in the church is to be focused on the spiritual well-being of others. And I say the spiritual well-being, not just the physical well-being. This isn't just about fuzzy feelings that people have for each other. It is actually, I want to see my brother and sister in Christ do as well as they possibly can in living for the Lord. And so that means I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to seek not to put stumbling blocks before them. I'm going to correct them in love when the opportunity comes up where I need to correct them, because I don't want to suffer sin upon them. It's never going to be from the point of trying to squish them down. It's never going to be from the point of trying to take revenge on them for some petty wrong that I felt that they've done. All of this is with the design that I see them thrive and prosper, which is what Paul says as he gets to the end of this passage. Verse 15. So we come then in verse 15 to this idea that as the members have been placed in the church and God has given these particular gifts to the church for their sanctification, so the entire church grows up, that the end result is that they, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him. Into whom? Well, you can see from the remainder of the verse here, it's referring to the head of the church, which is not the pastor. The pastor is an under-shepherd, but the head of the church is Christ. And the whole idea is that the members being placed in the body and being sanctified individually and thus also collectively as a whole grow up to spiritual maturity in Christ. That's the whole focus behind this, the whole point behind this. The phrase speaking the truth there is one word in the underlying text, and it's a word that only appears in two places in all of the New Testament. It actually extends beyond merely reciting or speaking the truth as in the saying of words. In other words, the emphasis that Paul is placing here when he says speaking the truth, he's not merely talking about words that come out of our lips, like I'm saying something. He's actually talking about something that is really a confession. That's the kind of speaking the truth that he speaks about. In fact, earlier English translations of the received text, from which the King James is translated as well, use the following way to translate this. And what I'm bringing these in to show that they had difficulties trying to grasp the full sense of what Paul was saying here. For example, the Bishop's Bible, from which the King James was primarily, after which the King James primarily followed, says, "But following truth in love." Matthew 15:49 edition, which was, again, earlier than the King James, "But let us follow the truth in love." Tyndale, and about 80%, 80 to 85% of the King James uses the similar wording to what Tyndale had used. Tyndale said, "But let us follow the truth in love." The Coverdale Bible, again, preceding the King James, says, "But let us follow the truth in love." And the Geneva says, "But let us follow the truth in love." The difficulty is that this is not just speaking about following the truth. And this is why we have it translated as we do, speaking the truth in love. It's the idea of confessing in the sense that there is a conviction behind this. It's not just professing the truth in love. It is actually confessing the truth in love in the sense of, this is where I stand. This is where I stand. This is my practice, and I'm confessing the truth. The marginal note that the translators included for this phrase in this verse says, you could also say, as opposed to speaking the truth, being sincere. And I think that also captures this idea of confessing the truth or speaking the truth in love. The understanding of the greater force of this word speaking, it is a sincere speaking, it is a convinced speaking, it is a confession. So when Paul says speaking the truth in love, he's not talking about merely the words that escape our lips, but he's talking about a confession, a conviction that we have that is manifested by the outward speaking of this in love. So this is how the church grows together. And I make a bit of a point about this because I've said before that often what happens in churches is they can have a very solid doctrinal statement that everybody professes to adhere to. And it can be that a good percentage of those within the church either don't actually adhere to it or they have no idea what the doctrinal statement even means for themselves. But Paul's talking here, again, about a doctrinal unity and a confession of the truth in love. This is a conviction that is there. I think I'd mentioned last week, one of the things that distresses me or would distress me the most is hearing somebody say, well, I believe so and so because my pastor says this is what the truth is. Because I can't save myself, so I certainly can't save you. And you have to have a conviction from God's word about these things. And this is the idea that Paul has here, that there's a confession of the truth in love. And so the sense in which they have translated this phrase, speaking the truth, is given in the sense of confessing the truth. There is attached to this speaking a conviction, even a conviction, if you will, in the face of opposition. In the context here, the "but" that he says, "but speaking the truth in love," is set in contrast to being carried about by every wind of doctrine. That rather being led about and tossed to and fro by the cunning false teachers, the members of the church confess they speak the truth in love. Now you notice here that he says they speak the truth in love. And this is where it comes back again to what I had said earlier about how we can speak the truth and we can use truth. Truth is a weapon and it ought to be used as a weapon. There's no question about that. But we can often use the truth, we can use the truth at times in a way to try to hurt people. And this is why I'm saying, for example, a person who sins and does not repent of their sin, following the steps in Matthew 18, so that now you have the church, and I'll say from time to time it's been perhaps the pastor or a couple of people in the church, leaders in the church, who have come and said, that's it, you're out of the church. And it's almost like it's a measure of revenge. Now, that person's sin hasn't repented. The intent, and this is where the speaking in truth and love comes into this, is that the intent is, again, the spiritual well-being, what is spiritually best for that person, which is the restoration. That's what is sought the whole time. This is not about, let's check off the boxes until we can get this person out of here. But the whole idea, again, of speaking the truth in love, the edifying of the body of itself in love, all of this is designed with each member being concerned about the sanctification of another member. I can approach, for example, a person who is in error or a person who is disobedient, let's say, in the church, a brother or sister who's being disobedient in the church. I can approach them one of two ways. One of them is to lift myself up in pride and to address them as though they are beneath me and I am so much better than they are, and to really just try to beat them down in regard to it. The other way that I can approach it is out of a genuine concern. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't times where a person is rebuked or a person is corrected that they don't turn around and say, well, you must think that you're better than me, even if that's never been said and a reasonable person would not construe that to be the case. And that, again, is dealing with sinners, dealing with sinful people. But the reality is that I can deal with that person, and if my sincere desire in the Lord, which is also going to involve my prayer for that person, if my sincere desire is to see them walking in truth, as John says, I believe in 3 John, how he rejoiced to see his children walking in the truth, if that is my desire for my brother or sister in Christ, then the means by which I bring them the truth is going to be in love, because I want nothing but the best for them, spiritually speaking. And I keep saying spiritually speaking because a lot of times the idea of what is loving is that you see a brother or a sister in error and you say, I don't really want to offend them, so I'm not going to say anything about that. That's not actually loving them. Scriptures speak about love as not suffering sin upon them. So you have, for example, that command already under Moses' law that you should not hate your brother in his heart or in your heart, but you should rebuke him for his sin and not suffer sin to remain on him or over him. So again, speaking the truth in love, the desire, the care for them. It seeks the well-being of the body. And this is seen again as Paul repeats this phrase in love. So if you see in verse 15, he says that that the body grows up to Christ speaking the truth in love. And in so doing, when you get to the end of verse 16, what does he say as a result of that? You have the edification or the building up. The whole idea is constructing something. The edifying of the body of itself in love. Right? So you have the speaking the truth in love, and you have what comes out of that, the edifying of the body of itself in love. Now, he goes on to say in verse 15 there that the body would then grow up into him in all things. Now, we know him is referring to Christ, who has already previously been described as the head of the church. If you look at chapter 1, verse 22, where it says that the Father had put all things under his feet, under the feet of the Son, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So, and we know from these verses as well that this again is referring to Christ. Christ is the head of the assembly. This is similar to what Paul had already said in verse 13 when he talks about the Christ-likeness in which we must grow as we mature in the body. But there is more to that here. Paul does not merely say that we grow more to be like Christ, but that we grow into Christ, whom he once again speaks of as head of the body, the head of the church. The sense, as some have noted, makes reference to the growing Christ-likeness of the believers in the church, but more than that, it makes reference in the growing into Christ, that he also is the source of that life and of that growth. You ever think about some of the statements that are made in Scripture. Christ is the head of the church. He's also spoken of as the cornerstone of the church. So you have him both as the head of the church and as the foundation of the church. You think about a verse that I quoted earlier this evening, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So whose responsibility is that? Yours. What does he say in the next verse? For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you find that God is the source of your working out your salvation in fear and trembling. And all this does, again, is it brings all the glory back to where it's supposed to go, which is to God. So what you have here is when Paul talks about growing up into the head, he's not just talking about being more Christ-like, although that is a part of it. What he's describing as well is that you are growing up into the head, that this body is growing up into the head, that there is life coming from the head, that there is the source of strength coming from the head to cause the body to grow up into the head. And this comes out as you go through the remainder of these two verses here, that not only does the church edify itself up into Christ, but the very edification of the church into Christ is a direct result of Christ nourishing the church so that it can grow up into Christ. So how much credit do you think that you and I get for our living for the Lord? How much of the credit comes to us? How much of the credit should come to us? None of it. Now, that's not to say, again, that a person says, okay, well, God is going to work this in me. So if the Lord wants me to follow him in my life here, then he'll just inspire me to do it at some point. I'm just going to sit and wait for it to happen there. Clearly, that is not the command that we're given in Scripture. The command is given, and this is where part of the strengthening comes from. You say, well, okay, so how is it then? Do we go to where perhaps some in the hyper-Calvinist camp go to, where they have this idea that, you know, if God wants a person to be saved, he'll get them saved. If he wants them to be sanctified, he'll get them sanctified. And so they don't have to actively do anything of their own. No. One of the ways in which God works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, is through the proclamation of his word and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. So that as that is brought to us, God's people, who are called his sheep, hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, you consider in the context of the church, the spiritual maturing of the believer in the assembly develops the Christ-like sanctification of the believer, but more so, as part of the body over which Christ is the head of that body supplies life and growth to the believer who's being sanctified. This speaks again to the truth that the Lord manifests no other way for sanctification. There's no alternate route for sanctification apart from the assembly, apart from the congregation. This is seen in his declaration in all things. Do you see that? He says in verse 15 there that we may grow up into him in all things. Now, where is the context of this again? It's in the assembly. In the gifts that God has given to the assembly, and what's going to happen as a result of the believer being strengthened in the assembly, they're going to grow up into Christ, not in some things, not as though they can say, well, church is kind of an optional thing here. You know, if I really want to take it to the next level, I could go there, but I'm also perfectly fine in this level. And I'm going to say that sometimes, especially in Western society today, there has been a very significant push to try to divide what would be called doctrines related to salvation from all kinds of other doctrines. So they'll say, well, that's not a doctrine of salvation. So, for example, let's deal with you could take church membership, but I think you can also take, for example, something that we know is not, for example, Paul talks about the length of hair on men and women. So can a man with long hair, where Paul speaks of that as being a shame, does he need to cut his hair in order to be saved? Will cutting his hair save him? And the answer is no, right? Just as a woman who does not have hair that is distinct to her gender so they'll say that's not a salvation doctrine. I would actually say every doctrine is a salvation doctrine. There are those doctrines that you must believe and receive in order to be saved, but you're again, as you forsake your way to follow the Lord's way, obedience to the Lord in all of those other things is a fruit that comes out of it. So again, you talk about those doctrines and you say, are those doctrines important? Yes, those doctrines are important. To look at the church and say the church, well, yeah, maybe if I want to go to the next level, I'll look at it, but you know, I don't really have to look at it. It's not a salvation doctrine. After all, Pastor, you've said many times, church membership won't save you. Well, that's right. Church membership won't save you. Getting baptized won't save you. Tithing won't save you. Being faithful to the assembly won't save you. Treating your family and honoring your parents, loving your wife, nurturing your children won't save you. And yet all of those things are commands that the Lord has given to his people. And remember that when you look at the Old Testament, the old covenant that God gave through Moses was going to be set aside for the new covenant. And what was it that God said about the new covenant? My law will be written in their hearts. In other words, the Lord, under the terms of the new covenant, those whom he saves, he also equips to obey him. So where we have a very prevalent attitude in society to divide things into doctrines related to salvation and every other doctrine, which basically, as long as I've got these ones down, I'm good to go. And the rest of them, they don't really matter. If I'm interested later on at some point and I want to earn some rewards for heaven, and I'm just using that sort of as the callous or facetious way that they end up looking at this. If I want to earn some rewards for heaven, I'll sort of dive into a few of those, whatever doesn't make me too uncomfortable. But I've got the salvation doctrine taken care of. No, Paul says here that as it relates to church, and I'm saying church, being part of the church, growing in the church, and that can be whether you are the member of a church or you are professing to be saved and not a member of the church. In both cases, you can view your sanctification in the church as something that is of optional importance to you. And Paul's saying, no, as the church is edified and strengthened by the gifts that God has given to the church. Now here he speaks as specifically of offices in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he speaks of other gifts that are given to each of the members of the church. But as you are sanctified and strengthened and the body is edified, they grow up into Christ in all things. Once again, he's given one path, one vehicle for sanctification, and it's through his church. The Lord loves the church so much that he shed his blood for the church. And Paul talks about, just as you turn a chapter over, look at Ephesians chapter 5. When he tells husbands to love their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now throughout the whole epistle, Paul is talking to an individual assembly here. The very same assembly that we read back in Acts chapter 20, where Paul said to the elders or the pastors of that church, he said, feed the church of God over which the Lord has made you overseers, the church for which he shed his blood. And he's talking about the church at Ephesus there. He's only dealing with the elders at the church of Ephesus there. So again, if you look at the love that the Lord has for the church, you start to see, I mean, could I ever begin to love the church as Christ loved the church? That's not possible, because I can't fully grasp or fully comprehend the love that Christ had for the church. But I can tell you that my love, whether as a member or whether as a pastor, but my love for the church, the institution of the church, and specifically the church that God has placed me in, should not be exceeded by any other earthly love on this earth. It shouldn't be. My love for the church, if I look at what Christ has, his love for the church, that ought to be my love for the church as well. And the head of that church is Christ. So again, when we see that the church would then grow up to Christ in all things, it's not limited, it's not partial, it's all things. It's complete in everything that is necessary for our sanctification. The head of that church is Christ, and that relates back to the whole sum of the epistle, which is about fitting into the body, of which Christ is the head of that body. And the doctrine that Paul outlined, that Christ is the head of that body. Now, look at verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth unto the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now notice, he says, from whom the whole body? What is he referring back to? Because he says, from whom? Well, he's referring back to Christ. And when he says from whom, he's using from in the sense of out of whom. So do you see here again, and this is going to come out as we go through this verse, that Paul is saying the body grows up into head, and from whom the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. In other words, the body grows up into Christ, but is receiving her strength from Christ, the head of that church, with his effectual or his effective working. The word there is the Greek word from which we get the English word energy. The word energy again is a transliteration of the Greek that we use. So you understand the energy of the body, the strength, the ability of the body comes from the head of that body. So the body is growing up to Christ the head, and that growing up to Christ the head is being accomplished through his effectual working or the energy that he provides to that body. This still refers to the assembly, the particular visible assembly, the whole body. He says fitly joined together. Now, once again, we have a word here that is only one word in the Greek. It appears elsewhere only in Ephesians 2 verse 21, where he talks, again, using the analogy of the house. He talks about the house is fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So you get a sense of how he's using this word here. The word building in verse 16, or sorry, the word building in verse 21 of chapter 2. So he says the building was fitly framed, just as he says here the body is fitly framed. The word building is the same word that is translated as edifying in verse 16 of chapter 4. So you actually find both of those words used here. It is expressing very similar concepts. The fitting together is exactly that. It is referring to a being fitted close together. As one fits the construction materials and frame for a building close together so that the whole house is strengthened as a structure and by that extension to each of the individual parts. Once again, the whole body is described in terms of growing up to Christ the head and in fact growing out from Christ the head. Now, if he's going to use the example of the building here, you think about 1 2-by-4 or you think about a sheet of plywood, which has a limited amount of strength by itself. But certainly you could not take one sheet of plywood, suspend it perhaps between two sawhorses and take all the snow that might fall upon the roof with a hole of the shingles that you'd put on the roof and put all the weight of that on that one piece of plywood and expect the wood still to be able to hold it. Well, the sense here once again is that each of these members being fitted close together, there's a close-knitness here. You see a unity here as well. A close-knitness, a unity here, so that the whole body is strengthened, because not the members by themselves are not strong enough by themselves. And that's why the Lord's intention has never been for a person to accomplish their sanctification outside of the Lord's church. It's never been. Just as when you are building a house, and we have that analogy here, the building of the temple, the building of the house, the framing together, the structuring or the constructing, you have that picture. Just as you're building a house, one piece is not intended to bear the weight of the entire structure. But as you fit all of those pieces close together, and nobody would ever want to move into a house or be in a building that was subjected to any sort of wind or any sort of storm where the pieces were sort of loosely fit together, not even fit all that snugly together. They weren't compacted together. They weren't fit together. Nobody would want that. There's no structural integrity to it. But the Lord says, I've given these gifts to the church. The purpose of that is for the individual strengthening of the members as they're fit close together so that they can grow up to Christ the head, who himself is providing them the life and the strength that they need in order to be strengthened. But they're fit together, closely fit together, framed together, so that the entire body is strengthened or built, as we find the word used in Ephesians 2 verse 21, or edifying as it's used in Ephesians 4 verse 16. Notice that his thought continues when he says they are fitly joined together and compacted. The first part, the fitly joined together, deals with the fitting together or the framing of the body. But this deals with the knitting together of the body, that as the bones are held in place by joints and ligaments, so also the church is knit together by that which every joint supplies through the effectual working or the energy that is provided by Christ. Now, Paul speaks about this again in Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians 2, verse 19, as Paul is warning the church at Colossae here to be strong against those who would come in and would seek to take them away from their singleness of heart in the worship of Christ, what is it that he says? So he's warned them in verse 18, don't let anybody beguile you or deceive you, trick you into voluntary humility, the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, the result of which would be that they would not hold the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together. That word compacted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, is the same word that is translated as knit together in Colossians 2, verse 19. Do you notice as well the wording that Paul uses in Colossians 2, 19 when he says that every joint receives nourishment, has nourishment ministered to them from the head again? So he's saying the same thing to the church at Colossae as he's warning them to be united to withstand that creep in of false teaching that might come, to say, no, be knit together, be strengthened in what unity? It's not sitting around the campfire and singing kumbaya. It's not that kind of a unity. It is a doctrinal unity, a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, a unity of the faith, as he describes earlier in chapter 4. Both of these terms that Paul uses here refer to the human body, and both of them, I don't think I need to belabor this point, but unfortunately this is often lost by the way people deal with the church today, or they deal with the doctrine of the church today. I don't think I need to point out the fact that Paul uses this idea of fitly joined together and compacted together to refer to a body that is gathered. He's not talking about body parts that are scattered all over the place, because the entire point of this is him saying Christ is the head of the church. And so as the church be fit together, be jointly held together, compacted together, all of the analogy he's using, all of the terminology he's using here is referring to something that is together, not something that is scattered all over the place. If you look at two periods really in what we might call church history where you have found more of a global unity, and I'm not talking about a scriptural unity here, but there's really been two periods. One, I think the period that we're in right now, we're seeing it more and more. And the other period was the rise of Roman Catholicism under Constantine. And in both of those instances, I can tell you what was not the basis for the unity that they enjoyed. What was not the basis for the unity they enjoyed was faithful adherence to Scripture. Scripture has to be set aside. If you look at the unity that most professing Christians claim to have today, it is a unity on what they agree not to talk about, what they agree not to deal with. It's not a unity based on sound and complete doctrine. They have to set all of that aside. And that's why the charismatic movement, for example, is as powerful as it is, because it allows a unity to be built on human experience. It's something mystical, it's something extra scriptural, and they will say, so now I'm getting into revivalism. I didn't want to go down that rabbit trail, but I'm going to go there temporarily. If you look at what often people praise as the greatest revivals in North American history, if you study out what the leaders of those revivals said, the one thing that they almost all have in common, and I think the Great Awakening was maybe the only one that didn't, but the one thing that they all have in common is the fact that they said, we emphasize prayer and we de-emphasize doctrine. What does that do? What it does is the unity is no longer a scriptural unity. It's a unity because they're all together, but it's not a scriptural unity. And this is why I'm saying that if you look through the history of what people would refer to as church history, what you find is that those periods where there was the greatest unity was not on a foundation of scripture, it was on a foundation of human experience, whatever that might have been, the charismatic experience, the mystical experience, whatever it might have been, It was not on Scripture. So again, as Paul talks about being built together on Christ, being built up to Christ the head, being built in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, he's talking about something that can only properly be applied in the Lord's assemblies, the particular visible assemblies. And that certainly is what he has in mind. It's the only way that unity can be practically obtained. Now, notice as well, he says, by that which every joint supplieth. Once again, you see that the working of the head in the individual parts accomplishes the edification of the whole. The frame cannot boast itself of its standing, for the Lord works in the individual members of that frame to strengthen the entire body. Every joint supplies to the knitting together of the entire frame, but how do they supply? According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, by the head. And that relates back again to what we saw in Colossians 2 verse 19, having nourishment ministered unto them. It is, as Paul tells the Colossians, according to the effectual working of Christ the head, as he nourishes the members of the body to accomplish their individual sanctification, which is intended to result in the sanctification and the edification of the church as a whole. And so to that end, God gave the assembly the gifts laid out as above. Individual sanctification is important, but remember again that your place in the church is not about you. Your own edification in the church is designed to edify the whole. As I go through this and I study this, I often smile to myself because I think of how opposite that is to what the world says. And the world would say this is an exercise in self-humiliation. This is not what people need. People need to be given self-esteem. They need to be told, you can't love someone else until you love yourself first. Well, Paul actually goes on to say in Ephesians 5 that no man ever hated his own flesh. I mean, people say, they'll say things like, I hate the way that I look. That's not actually a hating of their own flesh. That's actually so much love for themselves that they think they ought to look better than they actually do. And somehow they've been cheated out of it because they certainly deserve much more. The point that I'm making here is that even as I smile when I think about those things, I realize how opposite God's plan is to the world. And I'm not saying that, you know, every time if the world does one thing, just do the opposite and you know you're okay. Do what the Bible says and you know you're okay. But it should be no surprise that the more you study the scriptures and go along with them, you see how much it conflicts with the world's system. But once again, when it comes to our individual sanctification, notice Paul's point here, that the Lord supplies the strength to each part, one of the parts, and that the strengthening of the parts is intended for the strengthening of the whole. That they strengthen each other so that the entire church is strengthened. So again, your sanctification is not primarily or only about you. And this goes so contrary to the way that people approach church today, because it is about them. What am I going to get out of this? No, it's not about you. It's about the fact that the Lord says, listen, I've saved you. You need to be in my church. You need to be not just for your own good, although it is for your own good, but that you need to be in the body to contribute to the strengthening of the body as well. And I've said before, now that can apply on two fronts. That can apply to those outside the church. That can apply to those inside the church who say, all right, I'm here. Now how are you going to serve me? I'm here, but I really don't want to sort of put myself out to people because I know people are going to hurt me, or I know people, and you can get into the cliques that often can arise up in churches. And the focus again is on me. Okay, so I fall into this particular category, so because I fall into this particular category, I've got to be with people who are in that particular category. No, because it's not about you. It's about edifying the body. That's what the Lord has put us in there for. To approach the church in which God has placed you as though it's about what you're going to get out of it or what you primarily need from it, or that it does not matter to you whether others are edified by your membership or not, is to miss the point that Paul is making here. I get that people say, you know, I'm not focused on what other people are doing in the church here. I'm just going to serve the Lord and that's all I'm going to focus on. I do understand what they're trying to say, but I'm going to say be very careful with that. I understand that the point is I want to follow Christ and I want to serve Christ, even if others are not going to serve Christ and follow Christ, but you ought to be concerned and you ought to be looking out for your brothers and sisters. The Lord puts you in that assembly and he puts you in that assembly so that you can strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why he's put you there. And in so doing, you're also going to be strengthened, and the whole church is going to be strengthened to accomplish what God's will is, as it's revealed in chapter 3, which is that the wisdom of God might be made known to the world around us, and that the glory of God might be shone forth out of the church. So to say, well, I'm just going to do my thing and I don't care what other people are going to do, I think I understand the sentiment behind that. I understand the idea of the resolve to follow the Lord, whatever the cost. But say that then, or make that the focus, as opposed to, I don't really care what other people do. You ought to be seeking the spiritual well-being of everybody else, of every other member in the church. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians had made the same error. They sought the use of their spiritual gifts for their own edification and for nothing else. You cannot approach membership in the church this way. You cannot view your membership in the church this way. The Lord nourishes each joint, each part of which, as a member, you are, so that the entire structure of the assembly is edified. One part, one beam, or one piece of lumber in a house may not bear significant weight, nor weather a strong wind or storm alone. But by the master architect placing each piece into the frame and building it up piece by piece, that structure can now withstand it as a whole. Can one piece of material in that house dismiss the other pieces as though it does not matter whether they are there or not? Obviously not. Again, this comes back to what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 12, where this very issue is coming up. Who are you to boast yourself against another member? God didn't put you in the church for the edification of yourself. He put you in the church, certainly to glorify him. How are you going to do that? By contributing to the strengthening of that body so that the entire church can be built up. Again, if you focus your attention as it relates to your brothers and sisters in Christ on, I want what is spiritually best for them, and that in all your actions, in all your interactions with them, and I realize that we're still human in the sense of we still deal with the sin nature, we still have to struggle against that from time to time, but if you keep that the focus, then how you interact with them is going to be very much different. Because what will happen as you make that your focus is that you will encourage them in those ways that are right. You will discourage them from ways that are foolish. You will take the time to lovingly rebuke them or correct them when you see them wandering astray, not because you lift yourself up and say, look at where I've come and you're not here yet, but someday you could be like me, but rather because you say, I don't want you to go that way. That way is not good for you. Go the good way. Take the way that follows after Christ. And that's why he's put you in there. It's not to focus on yourself. It's not to do what is edifying for yourself. But he's put you in the church. He's put all of us in the church so that our sanctification might be accomplished as we seek the edification of one another. So likewise, we ought not to simply focus on ourselves and our own edification. We ought not to approach the Lord's church with only its benefits to us in mind, but realize that as Paul draws this to a close, he makes plain the truth that the individual parts of the church are sanctified and strengthened by the head so that they may fit together, growing up to the head. And that is going to bring them to spiritual maturity in Christ. He says this maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You notice he keeps flipping back and forth here. He keeps flipping back and forth between the individual sanctification. So in verse 12, for example, he speaks about the perfecting of the saints, and then he moves to the edifying of the body. So in the one, he's dealing with the individuals, he's speaking about them in the plural, and then he moves into the group as a whole, as an entire unit. And then he goes back again as you go to verse 16, the whole body is joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So the whole body referring to the entirety of the assembly, and then every joint referring to the individual members. So it is God's will for the individual members to be sanctified to the end that the entire church is strengthened and built up unto Christ the head. The Lord's nourishing of each saint as a joint in the framework of his house results in the overall strengthening of the entire body. There is to be a giving when one joins himself or herself to the church, when one is a member of a church, there is to be a sacrificing of oneself. You think about how if we've given our life to Christ, which we have in putting our faith in him, then when Christ says, this is what I want you to do, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to him. And so I will seek the edification of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know and I can rejoice because God's word is true. I can rejoice in the fact that as I seek their edification, the Lord also accomplishes my sanctification in the church as well. And so he concludes that all of this results in the edifying of itself, of the body, in love. Notice the love, the care and the concern, the charity which underpins all of this, the building up of the church in love. True, for love, first of all, for Christ, and those who love him keep his words and commandments, but also then in love for one another. So that every action, every decision, whether it be the comforting of the weary, the care of the sick, the consoling of the discouraged, or even the correction of sinners, is done seeking the well-being and the spiritual and eternal best for the other members. In this, the body as a whole is edified. It edifies itself, it increases, it grows towards the head, nourished by the head to the strengthening of itself in love. When we see what the Lord has laid out for believers as far as their sanctification and how he accomplishes that in the church, how can we not desire that? How can we not rejoice in that? And so we ought to. And that really gives us pause then to consider as we think about the Lord's design for the sanctification of his people, two things. If you have joined the Lord's church, consider the Lord's focus on what your responsibility is in the church. It cannot be solely focused on your edification or your sanctification alone, to where you isolate yourself or hold yourself aloof because you don't want to possibly be hurt or otherwise offended. Instead, thank the Lord for placing you in the assembly and seek with all your might the edification of others, knowing that in all this the Lord will sanctify you and, more importantly, the church as a whole, strengthening it. If he loves the church that much, then I want what is the best for that church because I love him. And then if you have yet to join the Lord's church, as a professing believer, consider that whatever reasons you might have for not obeying the Lord in this matter, do not declare yourself wiser than God, who has designed and commanded this means and context of sanctification. The place that the Lord has designed for believers is in his churches. It is his will, and his will is what's right. We know that as we seek the edification of the church, we seek the edification of each other, that in so doing, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church, or by the church, and that he is glorified in the church throughout all ages, even as Paul has laid out as the foundation for this. Go back to chapter 3. What does he say in verse 21? Unto him, God the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. By Christ Jesus, the head of the church, who's given the gifts to the church so that individual believers being added to the church might be sanctified, that the church grows up to Christ the head and in so doing brings glory to God. Now that's his desire, and that ought to be our desire as well. The Lord's assembly is not an option. It's not a small part of the Lord's will. It is in fact the center of his attention and the vehicle for preaching the gospel, for seeing the salvation of men, for baptizing converts, for discipling them in the faith. It is in this that God is glorified through the manifestation of his wisdom. There is no greater entity in existence today than the Lord's assembly. As much as it's made up of imperfect but saved people, there is no greater entity. Nowhere better can God's glory be shown forth on this earth than in his churches, obediently following after the Lord and being faithful. There is no greater way. If there were a greater way, the Lord would lay that out for us in Scripture, but he hasn't. His whole focus, the center of his attention, is on the church of whom Christ is the head. Are we submitted to the head of that church? And are we seeking the edification of each one of our fellow members as the Lord has desired for us? I pray that it would be so.